Russell. I know that we're in a technology age where many of you have it on your phones. I always like to encourage people to shut off their phones. If you're using it as a Bible, that's certainly appropriate as well. But I like the pages where people turn and look and see the words and so forth. So let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, all the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts, you would give us understanding, that we might better reflect on the truths of the gospel, this gospel that you have given as a gift of your grace. Give us understanding and application, we pray in Jesus' name. We all like to hear good news, and if you like to hear good news, I trust that you probably do not watch television, because during the evening news, there's usually about 28 minutes of bad news, and then they always give the conclusion of about a two-minute, maybe a minute-and-a-half little story of some good news to kind of get you feeling good before you watch the local news, which repeats the process all over again, and so forth and so on it goes. But we all like to hear good news, and we like to hear good news such as a good report from a doctor. That's certainly good news. Someone who is sick and is now well, that's good news. Maybe a baby was just born in somebody's family or a relative, that's always good news. Maybe some minor things, even such as your ball team won the game. That's good news. It might not be so much good news for the other team who looks at it as bad news, but you get the feeling. And we all like to hear good news. You probably heard or even told someone that I have some good news and some bad news. I'm sure that you've been on the receiving end of that. And to be honest with you, when I'm asked that question, I don't know what to say. Do you want to hear the good news first, or do you want to hear the bad news and then have the good news follow it? I'm not sure how that works. It always, the expression, though, the question is always, I have some bad news and some good news. That's never, it's always the good news first, right? I have some good news and some bad news. I guess you want to hear it first. Well, we talk about that, and we like to hear the good news. But I want to say this morning that as we look at the gospel is the greatest news that one hears will ever hear. The gospel is the greatest news that one hears will ever hear. In fact, you will never say to someone else any greater news than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is actually called the good news. The gospel means good news. And it addresses the most serious problem that man has, the fact that God is holy and we are not. The gospel is often given to massive distortions and many times oversimplifications in the fact that sometimes people say, well, I'm going to share the gospel by saying, if you have Jesus in your life, you'll have real purpose in your life. Or add Jesus to your life to have some meaning to your life. Or invite Jesus into your heart and have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that's all important, and that's all true, but it doesn't get to the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel, the heart of the gospel, is the fact is that one day, everyone will stand before a perfectly just and holy God and have to give an account. And the fact is that people will be judged either on the basis of their own righteousness or on the righteousness of another. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a life of perfect obedience on behalf of everyone who would ever believe on him. And Jesus has done for me what I personally could never do for myself. Not only has Jesus lived that life of perfect obedience, but he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice of a holy and perfect God. I think a great misconception about God these days is that he just waves a wand of forgiveness and says that everybody's going to be all right in the end, and in the world everybody's going to be okay, and that's not the case. For God to forgive you is a very, very costly. We couldn't have been redeemed with any amount of gold or silver. In fact, the scriptures say that you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so valuable was that sacrifice that God pronounced it valuable by raising him from the dead. And that's what our text will look at this morning. He was raised for our justification. So the gospel is a message of who Jesus is, and also what Jesus did. And the question that we have to ask this morning as we look at these verses is how are the benefits of what Christ's work that he accomplished, how can we get it? How are they appropriated to us? The Bible makes it very clear that only there's one way to receive the benefit of Christ's life and death, and that's by putting your trust and faith in him alone. The Bible makes it very clear that we're not going to heaven by our own efforts, that we're not going to get to heaven by our own good works, that we cannot get to heaven by our own deeds, but by faith in the Son alone. And there is no neutral zone with the gospel. Either everyone is saved or everyone is lost. There's not a third category, there's not a fourth category, there's not a fifth. People are either enemies of the gospel or they're a friend of the gospel. And everyone who was ever born was born an enemy of the gospel. Jesus died for enemies of the gospel. In fact, Romans 5:10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. This gospel is a precious gospel. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses on the door of a castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, theses number 62 read this, quote, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. Get that? I'll say it again. The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And he didn't even, at that point, until a couple years later, understand the full meaning of the gospel. He didn't embrace the gospel. He just knew that that gospel was the true treasure of the church. Not fancy buildings, not the gold and silver that was brought into the church, not the indulgences. The true treasure of the church was the gospel. God revealed that gospel to him in a few short months of him nailing those theses to that door. We have to give the gospel right. You cannot be wrong about the gospel and be right with God. You cannot be wrong about the gospel and be right with God. God has a zero tolerance policy for tampering with the gospel. Either adding to it or taking away from it. And Paul, who was a servant of the gospel, a messenger of the gospel, in fact, he says that he was set apart for the gospel, desired to go to Rome to preach that gospel. If you look at verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also. And we looked last week about this gospel is of God. God is the author of the gospel. God is the architect of the gospel. God is the source of the gospel. The gospel is about God, yes, but more than that, it's from him. gospel originated with God. The gospel did not originate with any church. The gospel did not originate with any denomination. The gospel didn't even originate with the disciples when Jesus, you know, took them aside for a while and they talked about it, and the disciples made a few suggestions. Maybe we could tweak this, make it a little bit better. No, that didn't happen at all. The gospel originated with God. And as we saw last week, the gospel was promised beforehand, long ago. There's a hymn that says, "Tell me the old, old story." If you're familiar with that, the gospel is an old, old story. It goes back to eternity past. Before the beginning of time, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conceived the gospel, originated in eternity past. And it was revealed in the Holy Scriptures, which we know as the Old Testament. You see that in verse 2, that he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And they wrote it down. They wrote it down in words with objective meanings that have specific meanings behind them. And so when you walk through the Old Testament, you're actually walking through gospel territory. If you were to walk in these parts in 1865, you would be walking through Nebraska territory. And on March 1st in 1867, Nebraska became a state. Much like we can see in the Old Testament, we as Nebraska, we can see Nebraska coming to that territory. As you walk through the Old Testament, through walking through gospel territory, you'll see that the Old Testament is revealing how the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is coming. The four Gospels announce he is here. The Acts of the Apostles are really a collection of sermons of the Apostles, proclaiming Christ's person and proclaiming Christ's work. There are 22 letters called the epistles, and those letters explain the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Revelation announced he's coming again. And so in the gospel proclaimed in the New Testament, it's the same gospel as was proclaimed and foretold in the Old Testament. There's not two gospels, there's one gospel. And as I kind of read through these verses, trying to glean some what I can and to present to you, I just missed it last week, because if you see in verse 2, verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice the word the, definite article, one gospel. There's only one gospel. There's not two, there's not five, there's not ten, random multiple choice, there's one. And the same gospel in the Old Testament, the same gospel in the New Testament, which is the same gospel that came from eternity past. It's that gospel which Paul was charged to preach. And then we saw that the gospel concerns his son. And if you look at verse 1 through verse 7, you'll see that certainly Jesus is the subject matter of what the gospel is. In verse 1, you'll see the words Christ Jesus. In verse 3, you see his son, concerning his son. In verse 4, as you read, it's Son of God. Verse 5, it mentions his name. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his person and about his work. Talk about his work, keep the message centered on Jesus Christ. And he said this, quote, "A witness without Christ is an awful thing, an empty well that makes a thirsty traveler, like a cloud that never rains." So in verse 3, we see a marvelous description of who God's Son is. And the Apostle Paul is a master teacher. Because in one verse, in verse 3, we're going to see both the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in one verse, all come together in one person. said that Jesus said that I and the Father are one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Verse 3 goes on to say of Jesus who was born. So here we see the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus entered the human race. Jesus was born of David. He was a descendant of David. He was the Son of God all throughout eternity. And did not cease to be the Son of God, but yet took upon humanity. He became a man, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, born sinless. And he had to become a man. Why did he have to become a man? Well, because we could not raise ourselves up to heaven. Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. For us to try to get up to heaven, I mean, we take one of those ropes and sometimes they have little knots in them and you can kind of gain a little traction, you can kind of scurry up the rope, and I've never been very good at that. But some people I've seen work that and go up a tall cliff to heaven. And then that rope would be made of sand. Our good works are like filthy rags. So if you can't climb a rope made of sand, you're not going to get anywhere. But Jesus came down. And he said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. God knew that the wages of sin is death. In fact, he declared it so. And God cannot die. So Jesus becoming a man, he lived a sinless life of perfection. Died in our place. Jesus took on sinless humanity so that he could die. And he also took on sinless humanity so that he could live a perfect life. Because as you think about it, if all that was needed to secure our salvation was for Jesus to die for our sins on the cross, he could have come to earth on a Friday afternoon. horizon. A horizon is a line that separates the sky from the earth. From my house, as I look towards the southwest, I can see on the horizon Dennis and Jeanette's house. Right on the horizon, I can see things up to Dennis and Jeanette's house, their homes, land, fields, parks, and roads. And then on the very horizon, there's their house. Now I can't see after that. Now I know there's earth and things after that. Southwest, I can see often just about every day steam from Elliott Bethel. That's on the horizon. The sky meets. And there's a line that God has drawn that separates Jesus Christ from all humanity. What this verse is saying here is that Jesus Christ is unique. He's one of a kind. Notice, again, the definite article, the, which concerns his son, who was born of the descendant of David, who was declared the Son of God, the Son of God. There's no other man ever who's ever had this distinction. He's set apart. No other man has ever been called the Son of God. And the Roman centurion saw Jesus on the cross. It's a line of demarcation. All of humanity is on one side of the horizon. Jesus is on the other side of the horizon. The eternal God. He's one in essence with the Father. All the attributes of the Father are on equal essence in the Son. This word declared separates him from every other. It's a very bold statement. The word declared. Notice it doesn't say whispered. Notice it doesn't say muttered. Notice it doesn't say proclaimed in a soft tone. Declared. Shouted out with all boldness. And when Jesus was baptized, Matthew 3, verse 17. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We couldn't turn up the amps loud enough to hear how that sound reverberated throughout Galilee when Jesus came, when God proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son." The next word in verse 4, power. This word, we get the word dynamite from, by the resurrection of the dead. Christ's victory over death was the supreme demonstration and the most conclusive evidence that he is God the Son. How can anyone argue the resurrection from the dead? How can anyone argue with that? At the time when Christ walked the earth, thousands of men were crucified under Rome. In fact, the early historian by the name of Josephus said that Palestine literally ran out of trees. Because a certain tree, it's going to be really an olive tree, they're kind of scraggly, and somebody raise him now so we can call the funeral off. And I didn't understand it that at that age as a little boy, looking at my grandpa, who was really not that much older than I am now, I didn't understand from Scripture that one day he would be raised from the dead. I had the same feeling of frustration that Mary and Martha experienced in John 11, when their brother Lazarus died. Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But now he's been here 4 days, dead. Jesus busted up every funeral he ever attended. If you ever want to do a sermon series on what to say at funerals, and you look at funerals that Jesus attended or ministered or was present at, he raised every one of them from the dead. He busted up every funeral he ever attended. He has that power. He even predicted his own resurrection. He said multiple times throughout the gospel. I was reading in Matthew this week, Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples, he's telling his disciples, he said, I must go to Jerusalem, I must suffer many things under the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. And he said that over and over and over again, and they didn't get it. They didn't get that last part about rising again. He even said in John 10, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to raise it up again. All authority is given. And Jesus said these things because of verse 4, look carefully, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. You see, in his incarnation, Jesus voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father through the Holy Spirit. Everything that he did was through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit conceived his humanity. The Holy Spirit anointed him in the Jordan River at his baptism. The Holy Spirit empowered him to do miracles. The Holy Spirit empowered him to preach. The Holy Spirit empowered him to teach. From the womb to the tomb, the Holy Spirit was involved, and that's why it says in the delivery to death, he did the will of his Father through the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves, Matthew 1:21, we shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Christ, meaning the anointed one, Isaiah 61:1, that he read in the synagogue this day, because the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears. And then Lord, he's the sovereign and the ruler. He said, all authority has been given to me. So it was the power of the resurrection that set Jesus apart. And this gospel is centered on grace, verses 5 through 7. And as you look at 5 through 7, I know this is just part of the prologue. This is just part of the opening passage at the beginning of the letter of the book of Romans, but it is a seedbed from which the entire epistle flows. So it's important to get this down, and there's vast treasures here in verse 5. Look at it carefully. It says, through whom we have received grace. All saving grace flows through the person and the work of Christ. Through simply indicates the channel or the pipe which the grace of God is flowing into our lives. And there's not one drop of grace outside of Christ. Whom speaks of the person of Christ, that it says whom, not what. We, meaning only to believers, this grace is not flowing to the believers, it's flowing to only those who are in Christ, have received. That means we've received it as a gift. We haven't worked for it. We're given because the gospel is the gospel of grace. Unmerited favor. Because, quite frankly, God is under no obligation to save anybody. When we talk about being saved, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about being saved from sin, yes. But more than that, we're talking about being saved from the wrath of as you think about it, we're saved from God, by God, for God. All is God took the initiative. We didn't find God. We didn't even know him. Jesus said that he came to seek and save that which was lost because we had no spiritual resources at all on our own. We sang. And God, in his compassion, offers rebellious sinners deliverance from the terror of sin. It's all of grace. Not 75% grace or 25% something else. Not 90% grace and 10% something else. Not 98% grace or 2% something else. It's all of grace. Grace continues to reign every moment, every day in our lives. Grace tells us forward. Grace gives us that strength through which we live our Christian life. Grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We live by grace. Like a moving sidewalk in the airport, you get on, held along, held further by along by grace. It's all of God. And then verse 5, an apostleship. Paul's call is to be a grace. His call to be an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. That saving faith is an obedient faith. But grace does not diminish obedience. In fact, grace fuels obedience and empowers obedience. And obedience is the mark of true saving faith. Matthew 7:21. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does. Among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That means that everybody needs the gospel. And if you look at verse 14, he says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Paul says, I'm under obligation to absolutely everybody to preach this gospel. To the Greeks, the very sophisticated people who had wealth and resources and who knew languages and who were the upper class people of the world, who were the educated people, and even to the barbarians. The barbarians were called the people who lived out in the sticks, who weren't educated, who were very poor, who were just rough talkers. In fact, they were nicknamed barbarians because they would their speech and their babble would sound like bar 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 bar. They couldn't give speeches. They didn't know how to reflect and articulate and say. He says, no matter what, everybody needs a gospel. There's no distinction. Because I'm eager to preach to everybody. Because I can't wait to get home to promote his name's sake, to know Christ and make him known. God guarantees the success of this gospel because believers in verse 6 are the call. Call upon the Lord. Well, he called you first, but you answered that call. And be grateful for that. What are some things that we can take home with application? Well, three words for the resurrection side. I'll start with an A. One is assurance. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will die. When he dies, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in me, lives and believes in me. We have that assurance. Number two, affection. Because of the resurrection, we should love Christ always. And as much as we love our families, and rightfully so, everyone else in the world lives on the outside of us. Christ is the one who lives in us. So all of our affection should be devoted to him. So assurance, affection, and then anticipation. The next event on God's calendar, if you encouraged we are, how assured we are in seeing this marvelous gospel of grace is offered to even us. Even we weren't seeking it. Father, as we reflect on these verses,